Well, if you were following that video introduction, you probably noticed that the fourth set of doors was opening to a church called Thyatira. And we are in the middle now of a seven-part series on the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. They were seven actual historic local churches, just like Walnut Ridge Baptist Church, only they existed in the first century A.D. Now remember, Jesus died and rose somewhere around 33 A.D. Then the period of the apostles, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and Acts chapter 2, with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, ushered in what we call the church age. We are still in the church age. From the day of Pentecost until now, Jesus Christ has one plan, and that is to let men and women, boys and girls, know about His glorious gospel through the local church. People like you and me that are gathered together to worship His name, and then to learn how to live out biblical principles in our lives so that the local church can train us to be His ambassadors in leading others to Jesus Christ. The purpose of this series, just like the original message that went to the seven churches, is to ask this question. What does Jesus Christ want from His church? What are the priorities that we ought to focus on as a local church? How can we keep from getting sidetracked into a lot of different bunny trails? And a lot of them exist today, don't they? Churches can get so messed up in theology. Bad theology and doctrine, or bad methodology and practice. And so it's often a good thing to come back to the Scriptures and say, well, what does Jesus really want from us? He is the head of the church, Colossians chapter 1:18. He is the one to whom we gather to give praise and honor Him. He is the one who walks among us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He is a very present God. He is here with us this morning. Could you think for a moment that if Jesus decided as the head of the church that He wanted to walk right down the center aisle and sit right down on the first pew, that He would be welcome and that He would see things that He approves of because this local church is centering on His priorities? And so that's what this series is all about. The video asked an important question. Do we have ears to hear what the Spirit of God would teach the churches? I'm asking God to open my heart, my mind, my ears to listen to His message, and I'm asking you to do the same. So let's review where we've been thus far. We're going to be looking at seven priorities, and actually, when we get done with this series, I hope to turn these seven priorities into seven value statements that our church believes in, holds to, and promotes. That these are things that we really value in living out Christ's commission as a local church with Jesus Christ as the head. The first one was taught to us by the letter to the church at Ephesus, in that Jesus wants a passionate love from His people. More than anything else, He's asking a question of our church. Do we love Him more than anyone else? Is He first place in our lives? Is our love passionate, hot? Is it ready to move forward in serving Him because we are connected to the One who gave Himself for us? It's easy to fall out of love with Jesus, our Redeemer. He really wants us to focus on a passionate love for Him. The church at Smyrna taught us by example to be courageous in persecution. That church was suffering much. And the church worldwide is suffering. We in America have no idea how much the church worldwide is suffering in places like China and Myanmar and Pakistan and Afghanistan and so many other places. Will we have faith that will not shrink, that will not fail in the midst of persecution? And will we pray for our brethren and sisters worldwide who are suffering persecution? Last week, we took a look at a church called Pergamos. Pergamos was a thriving city, a huge city. that was a political and military and commercial and social and religious center. It was a huge strategic city, so much so that in the Greek culture, that is the city where they decided to build the temple of Zeus. And Jesus referred to that church by saying, I know your faithful works and you are actually working in a difficult situation. You are where Satan's throne is, referring to that temple of Zeus. And of course, the message there was don't compromise. There had been some in the church that wanted to water down their doctrinal purity and, yes, their moral purity by involving themselves in one foot in Christianity and one foot in carnality. And actually, some in the church were saying, it's okay to go to the temple. It's okay to involve yourself in sexual promiscuity according to the lay of the land with the Zeus worshipers. And Jesus said, no, it's not. You tolerate some that have gone off the deep end doctrinally. And so it is a principle, a value that we not compromise as a local church, and we value correct doctrine. Now, today's church, Thyatira, is by significance the exact polar opposite, 180 degrees from Pergamos. Thyatira was not a very important city. In fact, history tells us that this church, in comparison to the others, was rather insignificant and obscure, yet it was active. It would have been a smaller church. It was a loving church, and it was a determined church. Even though small, they were trying to maintain a testimony where they were. Part of it was their location. They were located in out-of-the-way territory. Religiously, the community had no significant temples like Pergamos did. I think politically, it was kind of one of those overlooked outposts. Militarily, it was just a sentinel town designed to be a buffer to be captured by the enemy. If necessary, that would delay aggression against a more strategic city like Pergamos. Commercially, Thyatira was in a place where many small trades, and especially the site of purple dye manufacturing, took place. And the church in Thyatira, though small, struggling, and in spite of some of the strengths that we'll look at today, they actually tolerated a Jezebel in their midst. And Christ's stinging rebuke leaves little doubt where he stood regarding her and those churches that would follow her example. And so today, there is an important message through the church of Thyatira that is still an important message for local churches that want to honor Christ today. If I were to poll you and ask a question without turning in your Bibles, how many of you could quote for me what 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40 says? Does that ring a bell? Maybe you've heard it quoted before a church business meeting. Because that verse tells the Corinthian church, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, I happen to believe that has a lot greater application than just church business meetings, although it's not a bad thing to remind ourselves when we enter into the business of the Lord. Let everything be done decently and in order. What is God's order for the church? Specifically, what is the order for leadership in the church? I think the Bible is pretty clear when it defines servant leaders for the church. In fact, this last Thursday night, I had the privilege of meeting with our deacon leadership team. I'm thankful for every one of those men. They are servant leaders. They are godly men. They encourage me. They are examples. And we are studying a book by J. Oswald Sanders called Spiritual Leadership. It actually defines different characteristics of spiritual leadership versus natural leadership. And there are differences. But part of what the Bible does for us is Jesus did not allow his church to just flounder and falter and wonder, okay, who's going to lead this organism? Who's going to lead this life body? In fact, Scripture is clear that he has appointed in the early New Testament church two offices, that of pastor. And the word pastor, actually, or the office pastor, actually has two other titles that go with it, that of bishop and elder. A pastor is a shepherd. A bishop is a overseer of the flock. An elder is a respected one, mature in the faith, tested in his faith. And so that pastor, bishop, elder, all three of those titles wrapped into one office of pastor. And then the diakonos, the deacons, who are also servant leaders that according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 have the same qualifications. In other words, they need to be spiritual men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom who will provide servant leadership for the church. Follow correct order. And Thyatira was not. Follow correct order. Do you know that there are many churches, especially in some mainline denominations, that have forsaken that order? They're not concerned about the biblical qualifications for church leadership in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 as it refers to choosing godly leaders. In fact, the waters have been muddied very, very much to include the big issue, or one of the big issues that's being talked about, is the role of women in the church. Should women be ordained to be pastors or deacons? I believe that Scripture is clear that they should not. And that Scripture is also clear in saying that although church leadership for pastors and deacons is specifically given to men, it does not exclude women from serving in other areas of the church. This begs a whole question that is very important concerning church order and leadership, because there are basically two philosophies or two approaches, two interpretations of Scripture as to how the church today is going to deal with this issue of the role of men and the role of women in leadership in the church. One view is the egalitarian view. And the egalitarian view basically states this, that men and women are equal in all things, both in their value to God as well as their function to God. Now, I have no problem saying biblically that men and women are on equal standing, equal footing in their value to God. Do you agree that men and women are both important to God? I think Jesus died for both men and women, didn't he? I think Jesus values the gifts that he will give to both men and women. It would be foolish to say throughout Scripture that God didn't use women in some key roles in Judges in the Old Testament and some key roles in deaconess relationships in the New Testament church. So we have no problem saying that men and women have equal value before God. Genesis chapter 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And so he created mankind, male and female. He created them in the image of God. Don't let anybody tell you, ladies, that you are less in the image of God than a man or your husband. You have been made in the image of God as well. He values you. But egalitarianism says not only does God put men and women on an equal plane in value, he puts them on an equal plane in their role in serving. And that is not true. A woman can't serve as a husband. At least last time I checked, that'd be pretty impossible to do that. There are other things that we will look at in Scripture today that says because of the order in which God decided to create man and woman, he put a chain of command or an authoritative structure as the man as the head of a household. Now, that is not a dictatorial view. That is not a slam the wife view. That is not a put down the woman view. It actually, Christianity has elevated the role of women, both in the home and the church, far greater than any other, quote, religion in the world. But what the opposite view of egalitarianism is, it states in a complementarian view that men and women are equal in value before God, but they have differing roles before God. In other words, they complement each other in their roles. Now, here's the issue. Thyatira had a woman who had become a problem in their church because she was not following correct order and because she was doing something to usurp authority in the church. Now, hear me out, ladies, especially for you. This message this morning is not about denigrating you. It's actually about lifting you up. I value the role of women in ministry here at Walnut Ridge. We have some key ladies that are serving in ways that I cannot serve. And we have some very important roles where they can serve and do well, even in teaching roles. I value the fact that the church as a whole has some wonderful women who are Bible teachers and can teach other women and can really have an impact in lives. No question about that. This message this morning is not about saying that women cannot be involved and active and even have some leadership roles in areas of ministry in a local church. What it simply is saying is this: correct order for the church in leading it involves godly men pastors and godly men deacons who God has appointed. God put that order in place. I did not. God did. And so as we view what Scripture teaches about the complementarian role of men and women serving together, will there be peace? Will there be harmony? Will we accept God's view of correct order? Or will we throw it away and subjugate it to cultural relevance or cultural interpretation of principles that God never intended to change? That is the question. So, let's see where Thyatira went wrong. Look first in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, at the one who is addressing the church at Thyatira. Now, you remember that the word angel here is the Greek word angelos, a messenger. It's the direct person to whom Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is speaking to deliver his message. And so Jesus says, as the head of the church, to the angelos, the pastor of the church in Thyatira, write these words. And remember, he always introduces himself with a characteristic that will relate to the very issue that he's going to speak to that church about. And so here's how the author, the head of the church, Jesus, describes himself: the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, there is absolutely no question, no doubt about who is speaking here. He defines himself as the Son of God. Why does he use that title? Interesting, when he's going to talk to a church about following correct order, in his very title, he is reminding them that he is committed to correct order, or to correct order within the Trinity and the function of it. He says, I am the Son of God. Question: is the Son of God equal to the Father, God the Father? The answer is, thank you. Very good. You all get a star. Okay. Is the Holy Spirit equal to the Son as God? Yes. How about, is the Holy Spirit equal to God the Father? Yes. Very good. You're right with me. Do they all have the same role? No. Now, they cooperate together. They are God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. We sing that often, don't we? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And He exists as one. God is one, Deuteronomy chapter 6. But He exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's a very difficult thing for us to understand. Someone has explained it this way, that basically the Trinity exists as an economic Trinity that has nothing to do with a new congressional economic plan that's just been passed, okay? It's saying that in the economy or in the working structure of the Trinity, they understand that they are submissive to the Father. Jesus said, "Lo, I come to do the will of my Father." The Spirit of God never operates in total disrespect or in disconnection from the plan of the Son and the Father. They are all three God in one, yet they operate within that oneness with distinct personality and function. And so here Jesus is acknowledging, hey, you know what? I am in submission to my Father. I am the Son of God, but in that I am also God. And I have the authority. Look at what one of His roles is, according to verse 18. I have eyes like a flame of fire, and my feet are like burnished bronze. This is talking of a picture of judgment. Penetrating judgment that is both determined and stern. The picture of the one who's speaking to Thyatira automatically says to the Thyatira church when this letter is written, uh-oh, we better pay attention. We better hear what the Spirit is saying to this church through the Son of God who exalts the Father, because He's about to say something that's very, very important to us. Now, you would think that with that picture of judgment, that it's going to be a slam bam approach to really judging the church right away. And instead, what happens in verse 19? Jesus, the head of the church, as He always does, encourages the church and says, I'm not here to judge you, to destroy you. I'm here to weigh you in the balances, to help you see the seriousness of your problem. But I also want to encourage you and identify for you that there are some good things that you're doing. And there are some things that if you correct the problems will form the foundation for you to get back on track. Like what things? Look at what He says in verse 19. I know your works. Remember, Jesus is present walking through the churches. I know your love. I know your faith. I know your service and your patient endurance. And then notice this one. And I know that your latter works exceed the first. Why is that important? Obviously, this church struggled. They were small. They didn't have a lot of financial resources. They didn't have a lot of human resources. They were a small church. They struggled. But Jesus is actually saying, you know what? You have actually grown in your capacity to serve me. You probably, through the time, the short time you've existed as a church, have been able to help some people grow up in the Lord, to grow in grace and knowledge of the Word. Probably some had been groomed for leadership positions. And so Jesus is acknowledging that they are working for Him. They practiced love for one another. They served God. They were people of faith. They patiently endured through issues and problems. And their latter works were greater than their first. They were not stagnant. They were moving ahead. Now, if you stopped at verse 19, you'd say, well, hey, that sounds like a pretty good church. I ought to check it out. That's a church that I could probably be happy at or fulfilled at. That's a church that I could identify with. By the way, Pastor Joel mentioned that we're starting a 4-week series today. Let's get acquainted. The purpose of it is to introduce people to our ministry as a local church, to explain where we are at doctrinally, what our vision is, what our mission is, what we want to become as a local church. And it's a good way to introduce to people who are visiting, or maybe you've been here for a while, should I join? Should I become a member at Walnut Ridge? And I hope that you wouldn't take that question lightly. I would hope that any time you look at a church, you would examine their doctrine. You would examine their practice. Who is in leadership? Are they qualified? Is this a church that is in love with Christ? Is this a church that values the inerrancy of Scripture? All those things. Man, I'll tell you what, I'm looking forward to this class. I get to engage next hour with some people that are, I hope they ask me some tough questions. Because it's an important decision. How did people become part of the church at Thyatira? I think they asked those questions. I think that asking those questions and believers saying, yes, we want to become part of a body, therefore we will follow the Lord in believers' baptism, we will embrace doctrine, we will embrace fellowship, we will embrace correction, we will embrace our covenant responsibilities to one another, and they joined the church. Sounds good. Good process. So what went wrong? Verse 20. But I have this against you, in spite of all of those good things. You are tolerating that woman named Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Oh, wow. After such a good description in verse 19, and I don't know about you, but I'm asking this question as I think, how on earth did this happen? How in a good church that's teaching doctrine and love and patience and faith and good works, how did this happen? Oh, it can happen easily. You think that this is an isolated problem? You think this is just an obscure little church in Thyatira that maybe they just didn't have the correct leadership and so they were a little bit gullible? And yet I'm amazed when I see the religious landscape, the Christendom. I don't even call it Christianity because some of these prophetesses today are pretty way out because they are not following correct order. Every once in a while, I'll flip channels and I'll come to this one religious station that it says something like a talk with the pastor, and it's a woman sitting at a desk. And frankly, half the stuff she says is not worth listening to. How did this happen to this woman? Let me read something for you that I came across, an article in the Los Angeles Times. Well, that'll probably tell you a little bit of, you know, what you're about to hear. Nothing against California, mind you, okay? I love California. I visit it. I some great places out there. But, okay, here's the deal. Here's an example of something gone awry when religious people don't acknowledge the Word of God as their guide, especially for leadership. It talks about a meeting of nearly 400 women, and they picked different notes and held them. I almost wanted to try that this morning, like ask all of you to just pick a note and go, hum. You want to try it? I didn't think so. Probably would not be a good sound. Probably would sound similar to what this event. They picked different notes and they held them, catching their breaths at different times so the sound droned unabated for 5 minutes. Now just imagine that kind of church meeting. Home, 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 home. Are you tired of it yet? Okay, I'll stop. The eerie monotones from this congregation of sorts reverberated against the angular outside walls of the Theater of Performing Arts and filtered through clumps of tall pines on the UC Santa Cruz campus. This hymnic call was to their goddess. Later in the day, encouraged by all sorts of spontaneous circling and dancing and actual some sexually deviant exercises and scenes that suggested the frolicking of wood nymphs. Now, this was more than a successful university extension course, however. The event was indicative of a burgeoning spiritual dimension that is closely associated with a contrasting role for women in America that is connected with liberation, theology, and movements. Christine Downing, the head of San Diego State University's Religious Study Department, estimates that many, if not most, spiritually sensitive women in that women's movement are willing to replace, now listen to this, are willing to replace the biblical God with a frankly pagan and polytheistic approach. Jezebel. In fact, one of the women, a Santa Cruz woman who calls herself Ebony of the Mountain, 38 years old, said, "Some of us women think of themselves as witches, but not all of us. So that makes it okay." You see, authority out the window, principle out the window. Thus saith the head of the church, out the window. We're going to replace the biblical God with, what did it say? A frankly pagan and polytheistic approach. And that's an example of something that's happening in our own country. And by the way, not just in California, all across the country. Thyatira tolerated a Jezebel, and it was their downfall. Now, I think I kind of reminded you as a precursor to the series that Jezebel is such a historically polarizing name. I'm not sure for those of you that are in the family planning stages that Jezebel would be a good one to pick out as a possible name for your daughter. Jesse, maybe. Belle is a good one. Just don't put the two together, all right? It's just not, doesn't have a good connotation because of this woman. Now, perhaps you're asking this question. Who was this woman? Maybe you're asking another question. Where were the godly men that allowed Jezebel to do what she did in this church? What did she do again? Look at verse 20. I have this against you that you tolerate. In other words, they knew what was going on. It's not that she was sneaking around doing it. She was up front teaching and causing people to go astray. And the leadership tolerated it. Okay, she's just one of us. Oh, she doesn't call herself a witch, but her doctrine is really way off. And you tolerate it. Where were the godly men? Where was the pastor of this church? Where were the godly deacons that said, "Hey, what are you doing? Let alone what you're teaching is destroying faith, but you are usurping authority." And by the way, why was this woman called Jezebel? Who was she? It is an actual reference to an Old Testament figure named Jezebel. Now, you'll read some different things about this woman if you pick up some commentaries on this passage. Some say that she was a pastor's wife. I don't think so. I don't think that happened. Some say that she represents a type of spiritual condition. In other words, this actually wasn't happening in the church. It was just kind of a metaphor. I don't think that's true either. Some say it's a reference to Lydia, who had fallen into sin. Remember, Lydia was one who dealt in the sale of purple linens. I don't think that has a case. There's nothing else in Scripture that would substantiate that Lydia fell into sin and was no longer faithful. But I think the easiest and most logical explanation is that this is a woman in the church, an actual woman who had a Jezebel-like character. Therefore, everybody almost nicknamed her, called her, "There's that Jezebel." Now, who was Jezebel? Let me take a little bit of a detour from Revelation chapter 2 and ask you to join me on an Old Testament brief journey back to the book of 1 Kings. You with me? 1 Kings chapter 16. You may remember, if you've studied these chapters in 1 Kings about this woman, Jezebel. She was the wife of King Ahab. And she was a pretty bad girl. She was conniving, deceitful, dishonest. She was terroristic. She would do anything to anyone who got in her way, and nothing would stop her. I'm just going to do some quick surveys here to give you an idea of her personality and characteristic. 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning in verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Okay, so this is not a very, very good beginning, right? And is verse 21, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he also took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. What should that tell you? Jezebel was a daughter of Baal worship, pagan, polytheistic Baal worship. Baal, who was the chief god of Israel's enemy, the Philistines. So Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Guess what? I'm going to marry Jezebel. Jezebel is a Baal worshiper. Guess what I'm going to do? I don't need Jehovah God anymore. I'm going to go worship Baal myself. Problem. That's the start of their marriage. Look over at chapter 18, verse 4. Is where I'll pick it up. It's not a very pretty picture to start with. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that means she took care of them. Obadiah took 100 prophets and led them by 50s in a cave and fed to the caves with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we'll find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. In other words, there was a drought in the land and Ahab was blaming Obadiah. And verse 7, it says, and as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. So you know there was another prophet on the scene. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, is it you, my Lord Elijah? And he answers him, yes, it's I. Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And look at what Obadiah says in response. Elijah, what have I done? How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? Okay, here's this wicked alliance, Ahab and Jezebel. And Obadiah meets Elijah on the way and says, hey, yeah, go tell your king that I'm here. And Obadiah says, no way. I know those two. They are big, bad trouble. Verse 10, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation, and they had not found you. And now you say, go and tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here. And as soon as they have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, and I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from youth. Now that's what Ahab would do to Obadiah. Then Jezebel comes into the picture in verse 13. Has it not been told my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? So Jezebel hated the prophets of the Lord. I'll stop there in that passage. Jump over to chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now, remember, what event just took place in chapter 18? Those of you that are Bible scholars, you know the word. You probably remember that there was this big confrontation on Mount Carmel. And it was Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. End of the story, God wins. Those prophets of Baal, they were slicing each other up all day long, crying on their god of Baal to come and consume the altar of sacrifice. It was a contest that Elijah had challenged them to. He said, look, okay, I tell you what. You guys have your chance. You prove that your god Baal is greater than my god Jehovah. And if he can come and consume your sacrifice, then I'll tell the people of Israel to follow Baal. They couldn't do it. They had plenty of time all day long. So what does Elijah do? You know the story. He pours buckets of water all along that sacrifice. Cries once upon God, and God comes and consumes that entire waterlogged sacrifice like that with his almighty lightning strike. And then Elijah said, okay, you guys are false. You are leading people astray. And he commanded the people to seek after the prophets of Baal, and they killed them. They destroyed them. Here's the response in chapter 19 when Ahab told Jezebel what Elijah had done. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. I love her peaceful, sweet spirit. She sent a messenger to Elijah and say, so may the gods do to me. Notice she's still involved with her Baal worship. So may the gods do to me and more also. In other words, may they cut me to bits and pieces if I do not make your life as the one of them by this time tomorrow. Oh, she knew exactly what she was going to do. Now, one more passage, chapter 21. I'll just introduce it to you for time's sake. But Jezebel basically had a pity party for her husband Ahab. He just was so poor, didn't have any wealth to him, I'm being facetious, that what she did is she actually stole another man's vineyard and gave it to her husband and celebrated his deceitfulness. And it says in verse 19, as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned, she had him stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, rise, take possession of your vineyard. For Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. In other words, whoever gets in my way, I will take care of him. Now, what you don't get a full picture of in that description, Old Testament description of the actual Jezebel, is because she was a Baal worshiper, she was very, very involved in leading the nation of Israel into immorality and practice of religious polytheism, much like that story that I shared with you about those 400 women who decided to lift up that polytheistic pagan god. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 2. And here's the problem. Verse 20 again. I have this against you that you tolerate this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. What was Jesus calling her out for? She was being called out because she called herself a prophetess. Self-proclaimed advancement and position into a position that she was neither qualified for nor deserved, and was leading the faithful astray. Again, I ask, where were the men? Why did they not confront her? And by the way, could this person have been a man? I mean, we know it was a woman, but could a man be involved in doing the same thing? Sure. That was probably true in Pergamos. So the issue here is not that God is disfavoring women being involved in the church in a proper way. But she had stolen or usurped the role of chief prophetess, chief teacher, and all of the good things of growth that were happening in that church were wiped away because they were not willing to follow correct order. I want to point out in one passage what Paul said to Timothy concerning correct order. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 say this, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. Now, this really does set order in the church. And some people misinterpret that what that's saying is that women can never say anything. That's not true. Women can teach. But what it's clear is because of the order that God has set, that they are not allowed to usurp or exercise authority over a man. Why? because God has placed the man as the head of the woman, and in the church he has placed, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, men, husbands of one wife, to be godly leaders as pastors and deacons. So, what is the result of those who destroy or ignore God's order in the church? Go back to Revelation chapter 2 and we'll wrap this up. In verses 22 and 23, there's a stinging indictment that follows. Verse 21, Jesus says, I gave Jezebel time to repent. Think of that. The head of the church was patient with this woman and said, I am calling you out, Jezebel. I give you time to repent. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. She had been confronted by the head of the church and says, no, I'm going to do it my way. Here's what Jesus said in response, verse 22. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, in other words, those that follow her pattern and follow her teaching and say we can have both and polytheistic pagan worship right alongside with the good works we're doing for God. If you think that way, Jesus says, those that participate with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. In other words, he's going back now to his rightful role as the judge of the church and say, wake up. You need to excommunicate this woman from your midst. She is no good. She has usurped authority and order against my command. So how do you correct the wrong? How do you correct the wrong? Verses 24 and 25. There's some encouragement. First of all, there are some that had not succumbed. There are some that were saying, wait a second, she's not right. Something is wrong here. And so Jesus encourages those when he says, to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call those deep things of Satan, to you I say, I will not lay on you any other burden. In other words, Jesus is saying, I think you've suffered enough from this woman. If you will stay away from her, if you will call her what she is, a false prophetess, I'm not going to lay any other burden on you. And then on verse 25, in verse 25, he says, until he comes, you need to go back and hold fast to correct order. Only hold fast that which you have until I come. And if you do that, if you return to doing church according to church leadership the way you're supposed to, here's what I will give you. Two rewards for those who are overcomers. Do you see it in verses 26 through 29? The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give what? Authority over nations. You know why correct order is important? You know why Jesus was saying for a pure church, you've got to get this right? Is because one day Jesus is going to entrust us to rule the entire world. Did you know that? It's called the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It will be a period of 1,000 years of reign with Jesus on the throne, with peace and prosperity. And all true believers will be ruling and reigning with him, with Christ as the head, not only at that point of the church, but now at the head of his kingdom. And if he cannot trust us with the simple details of following correct authority and correct order and chain of command in the church, how can he then trust us with ruling the nations when it comes to his kingdom? Authority over nations. And by the way, there's something even better than that. Look at verses 28 and 29. And I will give to those that overcome the morning star. That's a reference to Jesus himself. I think what Jesus is saying, look, you've had enough of that Jezebel woman, haven't you? You're aching for true authentic biblical worship of the one who we declared this morning is worthy of our praise. And you will receive him. It's the morning star. I will restore your church to biblically authentic, Christ-centered worship if you will overcome. And he ends with that statement, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Here's some lessons that we can learn from Thyatira. You ready? What do we have to gain? A small, obscure church, they blew it. They let a woman come in who is ungodly and usurp authority. What do churches today gain from studying the message that Jesus said to this church? Here's four things. Number one, big problems can occur in obscure places, so don't be surprised. Thyatira was overcome out of the blue by a woman who they just let her have control, let her take charge. So don't be surprised that there will be spirits, voices in the latter days in which we live that will try to change the order. Secondly, timely words can encourage demoralized individuals. So don't be hesitant to give those encouraging words. Jesus did that with those who were trying to be faithful in Thyatira. Do that which is right. Kick her out. Get some godly men in there who will restore correct order to the church. And don't be hesitant to encourage those that are demoralized by incorrect order. Thirdly, wrong teachings can come from gifted individuals. Don't be misled. She was a gifted teacher. She had power over people. How else could she convince Bible believers to participate in such nonsense, in such immorality? Hey, I'll tell you what, there's a lot of charismatic teachers out there. There's a lot of men and women who have great exercise of leadership and authority, but just because they're charismatic, and I don't mean that in the theological sense, I mean that in the personality sense, just because they can wow the masses and woo people, test the spirits. Don't be misled by those who are not following the correct order of Scripture. And then lastly, deceptive actions can hurt even the innocent. So don't be stubborn. If we take the attitude, oh, that could never happen to us, it happened to them. They were innocent. They were doing some good things. And all of a sudden, on the scene marches Jezebel on her black horse and says, I've got a better way. I got a way to do church. You follow me, and we're going to have a heyday. We're going to be successful. And they were misled by a woman who went against the plan of God for his church. Let me reiterate. This message is not about putting down you ladies. I thank God for the godly ladies that we have in our church. I've seen you at work. I've seen you ministering to each other. I've seen you teaching and doing so many wonderful things because you know how to follow correct order according to Scripture. Let's make sure that one of our values will be we know how God wants His church to operate, and by His grace, we'll follow that.